Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. It's an honor to be with you today. Thank you for the privilege of opening the Word. And as soon as my technology catches up, we can start without it. Here we go. You and I may have ended the previous year with a lot of good intentions that didn't get accomplished. And yet there's something exciting about starting a brand new year. We strut, in a sense, into a new year captivated by a brand new calendar that in our house it gets hung on the side of the fridge. It's got a lot of blank spots on it, and we have good intentions that we bring to that. The end of one year and the beginning of a new year is a time of reflection, thinking back over the goals we accomplished, the trials we endured, the blessings we enjoyed, the good intentions that didn't get accomplished but remained as good intentions. We somehow couldn't make it happen. We ran out of gas. We hit a wall. We got off track. God isn't like that. We're looking this morning in Genesis chapter 50 at God's good intentions and His involvement in our lives. When a trial or a difficulty comes, how do we view God's involvement in that? We're quick to recognize His hand in the blessings that we receive. We give Him thanks for every meal that we eat. And, something great happened at work, or we scored a goal in a hockey game. Thank you, God. But how do we look at the tough things? Does God have good intentions in those things? We find some places in the Bible where people don't pick up on that. Jacob, at one point in his life, Genesis 42, verse 36, after a series of things happened, he says, when the whole region is affected by famine, his sons had to travel to Egypt to buy food. Simeon was being held a prisoner until the brothers brought Benjamin back. If you're familiar with the story, no matter where he turned, there was trouble. And he said in Genesis 42, verse 36, everything is against me. Do you have days like that where you might want to say everything is against me? And you may be thinking maybe even God is against me, because we lose our focus. Or maybe you're like some Christians who look at the troubles and the difficulties, the circumstances of life that weigh heavy on our hearts. Maybe it's a prolonged illness. Maybe it's a frail human condition that we are just going to have to put up with for the rest of our lives. And maybe we try to help God out by saying, God has nothing to do with this. He has nothing to do with this trial or trouble I'm facing, but He's scrambling to come up with a plan. Or are we going to be able to say, like Joseph does in Genesis chapter 50, something that lays hold on God's good intentions and brings them into even the sins that people commit against us? So let's look at Genesis chapter 50, and I'm going to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, and I'm reading from the NIV. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. There is about twice as much written in the Bible about Joseph than there is of Abraham. It's like the life of the Lord Jesus in miniature when you take in the whole span of his life, him being wrongly treated, betrayed by those close to him, sold for silver, stripped of his robe, delivered to the Gentiles, exalted to power, revealed as a deliverer who went through suffering intended by God so that in the end he would deliver his brothers and their families. So we have three headings that we're going to use to help us go through the text before us this morning. First of all, the brothers' fear. Secondly, Joseph's response. And then thirdly, Joseph's death. So after their father Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers fear the worst. They think, "Oh boy, Joe's in a position of power where he could do us a lot of harm. Off with their heads," and all of that stuff that people in power get to do to people who have treated them badly. And so they send word to Joseph, passing along instructions that their father gave them before they died, verses 16 and 17, which is obviously something they made up. Now, how can I be so confident in saying that Jacob didn't give the brothers those instructions? You know, "Joseph, just, you know, calm down. Dad's out of the way now, so you can do what you want to those dirty, rotten scoundrels. Go get them." No, he doesn't say that. And it's not Jacob trying to placate Joseph and to calm him down. Jacob knew that he didn't need to do that. He knew that Joseph was not a vindictive person. His track record proved that he wasn't because of the graciousness and the provision for Jacob and the whole family. Why, if he was vindictive, why didn't he just send wagons to bring Jacob and his wives and Benjamin and whatever family he had down to Egypt and let the brothers starve to death in Canaan. Why didn't he set it up that way? Because he was not vindictive. He didn't have a heart of revenge. After all that he had been through, he sends the brothers back with wagons for everybody to come and sets them up in the best part of the land of Egypt that he could give them. But they send this made-up story, this word from their father to try to stop him from doing them harm, and it's just unnecessary. And I think that's why the text says that when their message came to him, Joseph wept. The brothers aren't getting the fact that Joseph is not out to do them harm. He is there to do them good. And he has proved that by his track record. Joseph, in this instance, really points us to the Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh, who came, what does the text say? Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. So if he had just been filled with grace, then he might do what some people do when somebody comes to try to set, you know, they have been through a rough patch, maybe there's been some conflict and some unresolved issues, and they come and a person just full of grace and love might just sweep it under the rug and say, oh, that's okay, let bygones be bygones. It, after all, it did really work out okay. And Joseph doesn't do that, does he, in his conversation with his brothers? Or if he had been just a person of truth, then he would have said, you dirty, rotten guys, you treated me badly, now you're going to get it. I'm going to just operate on the truth of what you have done, and you are going to get what you deserve. Joseph is exhibiting grace and truth as he deals with his brothers. He's weeping as he deals with them. He is wounded. Not only has he been wounded by what they have done to him down through the years, but he's wounded that they still don't get the fact that he's not out for revenge. He's wounded by what they say. And this, of course, reflects the Lord Jesus as well. There's an old poem written by Edward Shalito, who lived from 1872 to 1948. He was a Free Church minister in England during World War I. And what he does in his little poem, and I can't read the whole thing, I'll give you a little bit at the end. And what he does here is he contrasts the way that Jesus comes to us as opposed to how other religions approach having a relationship with God. And so he says toward the end of his poem, the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Isn't that a beautiful contrast in terms of the Savior King that we have? That he bears wounds through which he became our deliverer. People of Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist faith do not have weeping, wounded saviors. Only the scriptures present us with the God made flesh, full of grace and truth, who comes in vulnerability so that even his life can be taken. A man of sorrows, someone who is acquainted with tears, because it's through his wounds that he accomplishes our deliverance. So Joseph is mirroring that aspect of Jesus as the ultimate Savior, as Jesus as the ultimate deliverer. Joseph is mirroring that to his brothers. He was in a position to do them harm. Jesus is the king of the universe. He could turn us all into frogs. Or maybe something worse. Maybe you like frogs. He could do all sorts of things that we deserve if he only dealt with us based on truth and justice. But he came, the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. And it's through his wounds that we receive our salvation. Let's move into verses 19 to 21, where we pick up more of Joseph's response beyond the fact that he wept when that message came to him. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it. God intended the brothers' sin for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So here's grace and truth again. Joseph doesn't sugarcoat what the brothers did. "You intended to harm me, and it worked. It hurt. I suffered injury at your hands. You intended it, and it happened. You intended to harm me." But then, and this is the incredible thing in this text that we carry forward, maybe bringing with us the carryovers of 2024, the hurts, the disappointments, the injuries that we have suffered, maybe at the hands of others, the frailty of our human existence, disappointments, sins that we committed and are dealing with the consequences of. And yet we can look at this text and to say that with all of that, God has good intentions. God has good intentions because he governs everything that happens in our lives. Is it the old hymn, "Like a Glorious River," that says, "Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by" who? "The Son of Love." That's the thing that makes the difference, is that Jesus is a deliverer who is full of grace and truth. And he could treat us as our sins deserve. I think that's one of the most, that's one of my favorite passages in the Bible, is Psalm 103, verse 10, that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Boy, we would be in deep weeds if he did. "But as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy to those who fear him, to those who surrender to him, to those who," like Brad began our service with that verse from towards the end of Psalm 2, "kiss the Son," those who embrace the Lord Jesus as the wounded Savior King. Joseph said the same thing a little earlier in Genesis 45 and verse 58, where he says to the brothers after he reveals himself, "And now do not be distressed or be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives," now get this, "that God sent me ahead of you." The brothers did the dirty deeds, but Joseph frames it with the statement that God sent me. Wow. That is incredible. God, help us to be able to look at things in our lives that way. So then the text continues in Genesis 45. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing or reaping, but God sent me, there it is again, ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now we know the Bible never says that God is the author of evil, but his sovereignty is so all-encompassing that nothing thwarts his plan. When God has good intentions, he can even use sinful, horrible things to make them happen. And we only need look at the cross to see that. The greatest injustice that has ever taken place on planet Earth is the execution of the Son of God. And look at what comes to us because of God's good intentions of deliverance and salvation and forgiveness. That's the way that Peter explains it in a sermon in Acts chapter 2. We aren't going to take the time to look at that. Acts 2, 22 to 23, and then you can look also at Acts 4, verses 27 to 28, where you see another instance where the greatest injustice on the planet is framed in terms of God's good intentions. So let's go now to the last portion of our text, verses 22 to 26. You could head this funeral arrangements if you want. Joseph lived to be 110 years. It was considered at that time to be the ideal age. In our day, it would be considered to be a remarkable age. He was blessed to see the third generation of his children's children. On his deathbed, we notice here that he does two things. First of all, he assures his brothers of God's continuing care. Verse 24, he will take you to the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's going to get it done. You're going to be here a while. It's not going to be pleasant, but God is going to take you to the land that he promised. Secondly, he makes them swear on oath that when they return to Canaan, they will take his bones with them. And I think, what's the big deal? Why? Here's this whole book of Genesis that ends with funeral arrangements. What's the big deal about Joseph's funeral arrangements? Well, here's the big deal. In Hebrews chapter 11, when the author's going through the Old Testament to round up witnesses, not who are watching our lives, like some people think, wouldn't that be a depressing thing? You get to heaven and you get a portal on watching people live the Christian life. Would that be something you would want to do? I mean, there would be some good things, but there would be an awful lot of stumbling and missteps and outright sin. No, the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, he's gathering up witnesses that are going to take this witness stand, and they are going to witness to you and I, and they are going to say, faith in God really works in everyday life. So what does the author of Hebrews pick up on when it comes to Joseph's life? Does it talk about him rising to a place of power and using that position for good? No, it doesn't. Here's what the author of Hebrews talks about when it comes to Joseph's life as one of the heroes in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11:22, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Joseph is saying to the, out of all the things the author of Hebrews could have picked up on, he picks up on the very thing we're looking at the end of Genesis chapter 50. He's picking up on funeral arrangements, for crying out loud. What's the big deal about funeral arrangements? Because Joseph sees the promises of God and understands that God's good intentions actually get accomplished. That the Israelites, yes, there's going to be 400 years of slavery in Egypt. God has good intentions even in the midst of that. And he's going to bring it to an end. And he's going to deliver them from slavery and land them safe on Canaan's happy land. And God has good intentions for you and I as we begin this new year. And that's what happened. Exodus 13, verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. So let's draw some things together as we bring things to a close. If you're not a Christian, we would urge you to surrender to the only God who entered into our brokenness and won the price of the forgiveness of all of our sins, so that whoever puts their faith and trust in Jesus is cleansed from every sin and made right with God simply by an act of surrendered faith in a wounded Savior King. It's the only, there's no other option out there like that. If you turn anywhere else, you are given a list of things you have to accomplish to claw and scratch your way to whatever deity is at the end of that path. But in the scriptures, it holds out to us the Lord Jesus, who took on all the frailty and weakness of our human flesh, was tempted in every point as we are, yet remained completely free from sin, so that at the time of his death, as others were intending to do him harm, which they did, in the midst of that, God had good intentions to bring salvation to you and I. Latch on to that. If this is something new to you as we begin 2025, just, boy, dig into that and study and read and talk to a Christian friend or Brad, one of the elders of the church. Pursue what it means to be delivered by a wounded Savior King. Secondly, we do not worship a frustrated, hand-wringing, scrambling to come up with a plan God. We worship the most fulfilled being in the universe because he works everything, absolutely everything, in conformity with the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1:11, including human sin. It doesn't give us a ticket to go out and do whatever we want, but it just frames the sovereignty of God in such a way that there is never an instance in which God's hands are tied. Look at the characters that he uses in the Bible. As you go through Hebrews 11, there's people in there that I wouldn't have put in. And the other thing that goes along with that is that the grace of God has the power to transform a deeply wounded, mistreated person into a deliverer of the very people that caused the wounds. Joseph seemed to have every right to be bitter and hold a grudge and use his power for revenge. But all of that is dissolved by the one question that he asks when he says in verse 19, "Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God?" When we refuse to forgive other people, it's like we are saying, "You know what? I'm in the place of God, and you are going to get yours." And Joseph realizes, "I'm not in the place of God." And he's humbled enough to recognize that he too is a sinner. He remembers the kind of person that he was. Another example, if you want to explore the same kind of thing, is the little Jewish slave girl who is in Naaman's house in 2 Kings chapter 5. Here's a little girl who's been captured by an enemy force and is living in a foreign household, and yet she lives and acts redemptively to the very person who caused her harm. And lastly, this beautiful truth about God's intentions and his sovereignty, we need a couple of cautions here. First of all, don't expect to see all the pieces come together when you're in the middle of it. What Joseph says here is 20 years after his brother's betrayal. And we have no insight into any self-pity or struggle that he went through. But here, he certainly has a handle on all of that. And secondly, we need to be careful how we share these things with those around us who are suffering. Sometimes we are so quick to grab hold of Romans 8:28 and slap somebody on the shoulder who's going through a difficult time and say, "You know, God works everything together for good. There it is. That should solve all your problems." We need to be careful about how we use texts like this. They are true, but we need to be sensitive to the person that we're seeking to minister to. So as we welcome in 2025, let's remember that God has good intentions for those who belong to him. Let's move forward with confidence and become mini deliverers ourselves, pointing others to our wounded, now risen Savior King. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to be our rescue from sin. Through his wounds, we are healed, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.